Good morning, everyone. We're in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is what we're looking at this morning, continuing our look through the Sermon on the Mount. And a couple of things to keep in mind as we're doing so. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He's also teaching about what it means to be a disciple. He is giving us instruction on how to accomplish our purpose as His disciples. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And yet at the same time that we're light of the world and salt of the earth, we also are to be a people who are ever becoming more and more like Him. In other words, we are seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. Now, as we looked at last week, as we began setting the stage for getting into chapter 7, when we asked the question, how do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the thing that comes quickly to mind as you peruse the pages of the New Testament is that Jesus expects us to be a community of followers. A group who are banded together to help one another in this seeking the kingdom and seeking to live like Jesus. And so as we keep that in mind, that's the backdrop as we get into chapter 7 and we begin looking at specifically what is written there in verse 1 and following, where we begin to have a section here that for a lot of people, really, they don't understand it completely. And maybe we don't either. But we're going to try to understand what is here. Take a look again at Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Couple of things. Number one, notice right off, it's a statement here that is talking about people in relationship with one another. He refers to them as brother. You see, and this whole issue of judging and not judging is all in the context of people who are in a family relationship with one another in Jesus Christ. Having said that, there are a great many people who misunderstand what this is saying. They focus on the phrase, do not judge. And they say, well, this means that we should never judge anyone. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, said, Christ here totally forbids the human institution of any law court. That's how he understood this. He said, this totally presupposes that no one has the authority or power or ability to make any kind of judgment on any other human being in the world. There are other people who have equally misunderstood it, only with a slightly different aberration. They say we should never criticize, we should never condemn anyone for anything, we should never evaluate anything at all. We don't want to judge lest we should be judged. And the idea behind all of this is somehow the idea that if I can somehow divorce myself from any kind of rendering any kind of judgment at all on anything, then I myself will never be judged by God on anything. But is that really what God is telling us? Is that really what Jesus is pointing at? I don't think so. In fact, is I think that you can poke major holes into this thinking just by going one verse further in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 6. Listen to what it says. It says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, My question is, if we're never supposed to make any kind of evaluation about anything at all, any kind of judgment about anything, any kind of exercise, any kind of discernment, then how can we obey this statement? Because this statement says, hey, there are people out there who are going to act like dogs. Specifically, these are wild dogs, ferocious dogs, not the kind of dogs that we have as pets, but ferocious dogs who are wild and quite often disease-ridden and who tear things to pieces in huge packs. And the pigs that he's talking about are the wild pigs, and wild pigs are something you don't want to mess with. They can be very, very dangerous. And he's telling us there are people who will act like that, and we've got to be able to understand and evaluate and to discern who is a wild dog and who's a wild pig in their actions, and therefore don't throw our what is holy before them. How can we do that if we are not to judge? And then look at verse 15. Skip on down to verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." How can we, if we will not make any type of a judgment, how can we obey this command? How can we see someone as being a false teacher who is inwardly a ravenous wolf when outwardly they appear to be a sheep? There must be some sort of discernment. There must be judging, or we won't know who the false prophets are, and we won't know the dogs, and we won't know the wild pigs, and we will not know what to avoid and what not to do. So in the very passage that we're told, the very passage that we're looking at itself, we are told to test and to discriminate and to evaluate between the true and the false. And this is not the only place where this kind of thinking and teaching is given. For instance, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us that if anybody comes and preaches another gospel other than what has been presented by the apostles, he is to be accursed. He is to be anathema. He is to burn in hell. We're to wish for them to burn in hell if they preach something other than the gospel that we have been presented by the apostles. In 2 John chapter, in verses 9 and 11, Second John only has one chapter. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, John says, if anybody comes and talks about Christ other than the Christ of the Bible, don't receive him into your house, don't even bid him Godspeed, or you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Now I'm paraphrasing there, but we're told to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to remove from our midst those who are sinning as leaven that leavens the whole lump. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says you need to remove two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Put them out of the church because of the corruptive influence they are having upon it. And so all throughout the Bible, we are told again and again that there are times of discernment and times of judgment that we must act upon. Hebrews chapter 5. Take a look there at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. In Hebrews 5 verse 14, the Hebrew writer is reminding us that solid food, the Word of God, is for the mature, those who belong to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, when it's telling us that we need to be able to discern between good and evil, and telling us that that is something that a mature Christian, a grown-up Christian, will be able to do and should be doing, we need to take all of those things and go back to Matthew chapter 7 and realize that when Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be not judged," that he's really telling us something other than what we might think. Because now we know that it does not mean that we're not to discriminate between truth and error. We know that a person who cannot discriminate between truth and error is described for us in Ephesians chapter 4 as one who is blown every which way by the winds of doctrine and by the cunning craftiness of deceitful men in the scheming of Satan. And so Jesus is not talking to us about not judging in terms of putting something against the standard of God's Word. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, we are told again and again all throughout the Word of God that we should watch out for one another. Even in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, it tells us that we are not to hate our brother, but rather we are to rebuke our neighbor and not allow sin in him. That's part of the picture that gets taken over into the New Testament description of our life together. We are to watch out for one another. Jesus expects us to evaluate each other in terms of watching out for one another and helping one another. So what does the word judge here mean? Well, guess what? You can't go to the original language and have any help at all, because the word that is used here is the Greek word krino. Now, krino is a word that is translated at least 15 different ways, potentially, or maybe even 20 different ways in some of the more modern translations, because it has such a broad meaning, and it means literally what the word English word judge means. Just like in the English word judge, the context determines what kind of judging is being done or what kind of judging should not be done. In the context of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus, the context goes all the way back into chapter 6 with all of the discussion about people who are hypocrites. And we know that is meant to be something that's connected, because what word does Jesus use in verse 5? He uses the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite, remember, is a word that talks about someone who is a mask wearer, someone who is an actor in the first century world. He is a mask wearer. He wants someone to see him for something that he is not, because he's wearing a mask. We've talked about it in chapter 6. The mask wearer is one who prays a certain way to be seen by men. He fasts a certain way to be seen by men. He approaches all of life from that point of view to be seen and recognized by people as being someone who is right with God. Putting that into our stew, so to speak, and letting it all simmer, we begin to see that what Jesus is really talking about here is that which works against the body mentality. The body mentality is one that says we are bound together. And being bound together, we are then to work together and labor together and help one another. We are in this together. We are never to be alone. We are never to do it by ourselves. We are to be a people who work together. But what is it that can be the very thing which causes us not to work together? It is the judging attitude about one another's motives and one another's standings before God. The attitude that says, I'm better than you are. Remember what is going on here. Remember, especially as we looked at the segment on prayer, remember how we tied in Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, where Jesus talks to those who were, well, he says, he told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's the way the text reads. And he told the parable about how two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee. Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the text says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's part of the picture, the cultural picture we are to keep in mind as we read the words in Matthew chapter 7. The person who is judging is one who, in a way that they're not supposed to judge, is one who is looking around and saying, oh, I'm so much better than that person over there. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. And you're so lucky to have me. Even saying those type of things makes me kind of cringe and wonder if there's lightning going to come through the ceiling or not. Because what God is telling us is if we have that kind of attitude of judging so as to separate ourselves from everyone else, that's the kind of judgment we're going to receive from God. And so here it is. The Bible is pretty clear about the kind of judgment that we're not to do. We are not to engage in the kind of judgment that will separate us away from our brother and sister who is in need. Need of correction. Need of help in living the Christian life. In fact, that's the main point of the next section when he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? In other words, the idea of something in someone's eye is something, a speck in someone's eye is something that is foreign, is not supposed to be there. Most likely Jesus is referring to sin or habits or character traits, things that as we strive to live for Him, they're not supposed to be there. Every single one of us have those type of things in our life. And we can all look around, and guess what? It is so much easier to look at someone else and see the things that they're not doing right, see the things that they're doing wrong, and begin to be critical and point to them and say, oh, look at you and all the things you're doing wrong. And Jesus says, picture this. It's like they have a speck in their eye. And you're pointing the finger at them, and you're saying, let me remove that speck. But at the same time, we have a plank in our eye. Now, a plank is a big, giant piece of wood. Picture an 8-foot 2x4 as a minimum, sticking out of your eye. Now, picture this. Let's say Philip here's got the speck in his eye, and I've got the 8-foot 2x4 in my eye, and I'm supposed to try to help him get that speck out of his eye, and I've got this 2x4. The first thing that's going to happen is I try to get close enough to him, because I'm going to cold-cock him and knock him out. Or kill him. That's the picture we have here. He says, this is the kind of judging that is wrong. The kind of judging that will not recognize that I am in as much need of correction as my brother. Nowhere does he say in here, we should just ignore one another's specks and one another's planks in our eyes. He doesn't say that. Fact is, he says just the opposite. He says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We still have the responsibility to help one another remove the plank and remove the specks in our eyes. But one of the things we are not to do is simply strive to do it on our own. Why? Because we're in this together. If I come to someone and I say, in a very mean fashion, you're doing such and such wrong, very condemning fashion, you're doing such and such things wrong, then all that's going to happen is that person is going to know that I condemn them for what they're doing wrong. If I say to someone on the other hand, you know, I have had struggles too. And I am going through, I accomplished some things in getting rid of some things. Let me help you. You're going to have a much better time. There is a church in the Southwest a Church of Christ in the Southwest that recently put a video clip on their website. It's a very cool video clip. It has people talking, people from their congregation talking about some of the basic excuses people will give for not being involved in church. And one of them has a woman saying, well, if you knew what I was really like inside, you wouldn't want me. And this young woman, as she says that, is replaced in the video by an older gentleman of the congregation who says, if you knew what I was really like inside, you wouldn't be worried. And the point that they're making is that without Christ, we're all identical. We're lost. We're sinners. And with Christ, we're all recipients of grace and mercy. And what we need to be doing is being a people who continue to bestow that grace and mercy upon one another. Fact is, I'm convinced that that what is holy and what are the pearls in verse 6 is grace and mercy. That grace and mercy are the very characteristics of God, and there are people who are not committed to being a part of the body, the interconnectedness of the body. Rather, they're like the wild dogs and the wild pigs. They're the ones that we can't bestow grace and mercy upon. Because if we do, they'll simply use it as an excuse to turn and tear us to pieces. Now, he doesn't deal anything more in this section about what to do with those swine and those wild dogs, but in Matthew chapter 18, he does. In Matthew chapter 18, those type of people are the ones that he talks about who are warned and who are sinning and who refuse to hear the church and the admonition to be in relationship with one another. And he says what you do with those people is that you treat them like the heathen. That's what Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, I think, is talking about. There are some people sometimes that we might have to treat like the heathen. They don't understand. We can't deal with them the way they should be. But when we have people who will not act right in the body of Christ, what are we to do? Take a look at the next segment. Look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about seeking the kingdom of God. He's talking about seeking His righteousness, living the Christian life. He's talking about dealing with people within the body of Christ. This is not, all too often we take this verse and we lift it out of its context and we say, hey, this is about prayer in general. If I just keep asking, and if I just keep seeking, and I just keep bothering God, knocking on His door often enough, long enough, God will give me anything and everything that I want. No. The context makes it clear it's all about the kingdom of God and our living like Jesus. And it's in the context of dealing with difficult people in the body of Christ. I hate to tell you this, but I'm a difficult person. Don't talk to Chris. She'll tell you how difficult if you give her a chance, you know. I hate to tell you this. You're also a difficult person. We're all difficult people. We get very difficult at times. And what God is telling us is that in our difficulties, in the times when we are struggling, guess what resource we need to go to most often and most frequently and works the best in dealing with those difficulties? It's God. Ask, and it will be given to you. Ask that the kingdom of God be first in your life. Ask that you might be able to live the Christian life properly. Ask that you might be in good relations with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And if you ask for those things, it will be given to you. Seek. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness. Seek first the love bond between brothers and sisters, and you will find it. Knock on the door of their heart. Knock on the door of heaven. Knock on the door of your own heart, and it will be opened. Everyone who asks will receive. He who seeks will find, and he who knocks will have it opened. See, that's what he's talking about. Those are the things. Those are the things that God guarantees he'll work if we're seeking them. And doesn't that make sense? Don't we tend to find what we seek? Don't we tend to find what we look for? If we look for the bad in a person, aren't we going to find the bad in the person? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is considered the love chapter. And it is a chapter about love and about how love is to be lived out within the body of Christ. But look at just skip on down to verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And look at the character traits that are listed there about the kind of love Christians are to have toward one another. First thing he says is love suffers long. You want to know something? Love cannot suffer long unless there is difficulty in relationships. So it's telling us, you know what? In the body of Christ, if love is to suffer long, it means that there's going to be difficulties in the body of Christ. In other words, there are going to be times when, oh, I just don't know what to do with that person. And you're going to go, well, love suffers long. Love is kind. Kind can also be translated useful. Love does those things which are useful in another person's life. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Now let's stop all that. Those are the descriptions of a person in Matthew chapter 7 who is judging so as to condemn and separate. He's parading himself. He's puffed up about himself. He's behaving rudely. He's seeking only his own. He's provoked by everybody around him. But that's not what love does. Love thinks no evil. What that means is that, you know, given the choice of looking at the evidence before me about a particular way someone's behaving, I'm always going to choose to err on the side of mercy and kindness and grace. You ever had the occasion when you've said something and been totally misunderstood? We all have. Or maybe someone thinks you're in a bad mood and you're really not. You may just have a bad headache and maybe your brow is furrowed, you know, and someone comes in and says, "Why are you mad today?" "Well, I'm not mad." "Well, why is your brow furrowed?" You know? Or maybe your tone of voice. I have a terrible time with my tone of voice at times. Sometimes my tone of voice sounds awful, I've been told. I can't tell, so I don't know. And it's not anything, you know, I'm not mad or anything, or I'm not even thinking that there's anything unusual about my tone of voice, but my tone of voice has conveyed to my kids or somebody that, Dad's in a bad mood. Don't talk to him. No, Dad's not in a bad mood, and my tone of voice just is out of whack somehow. Don't always assume somebody. The fact is, don't think evil, it says. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So you want to elevate people. You want to encourage people. Love bears all things. Again, the idea of bearing something means that you have to put up with something. But you put up with only a little bit. You put up with only some. You put up with maybe most things. No, it says all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things. But here's the key, love never fails. When you put that into the context of the Christian life, and specifically the context of the relationships we're to have with one another, it means that I need to be committed to never failing you. That's my goal. That's my commitment. That's my desire. I don't ever want to fail you. Does that mean that I will never fail someone? No, because we will all fail. But love continues to act as if it's never going to fail. Even in our failure, we continue to press on. Even in our failure, we continue to strive to help one another. Because this is the gift that God wants to give us. One of the greatest gifts in the world that God gives His people who are saved in Jesus Christ is the gift of His church. The body. Where we can have relationships with one another. Where we can have relationships where people will help. Where people will encourage. Where people will be there. Where people will care. One way or another. Whether I'm even there. But all too often, we want to walk away. We want to walk away. In fact, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. He says, as he talks about giving and knocking and seeking and finding, he says in verse 9, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Now keep this in context. The context is in the body of Christ, the relationships we have. You and I are meant to be bread for one another. We're meant to be food for each other's souls. We're not meant to be stones that are thrown at one another. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. In the minds of the Jewish people, serpents are always associated with Satan. So we're not supposed to be we're not supposed to be representatives of Satan in the world. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus will later on say that the law and the prophets can be summarized in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what this is talking about. Loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your fellow Christian as yourself, loving in such a way that you're there for them, loving in such a way that you are living, directing your attention toward them just the way you want them to direct toward you, because it's the gift of God Himself to us, this body, this church. How often do we not even understand that the church is a gift? How often do we go through our life, especially in our modern world, where we say, you know, my life with God is my own business and has no bearing on anybody else's, when God says, no, I've given you the gift of a church to be a part of, people to be in your life, people to love you, people to care for you, people to help you when you need help. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now he's going to continue on and talk more about the kind of life in terms of the teaching that we follow. But his main point at this point in the Sermon on the Mount is that we are meant to be a community of grace and love and mercy, pulling together, living together, serving together, helping one another make it in this journey called the Christian life. This morning, are you part of this body of Christ? Have you received this gift from God? Because you see, you don't join the church. God adds you, according to Acts chapter 2, adds you to the church as you are being baptized into Jesus' death. In other words, this is part of the gift that is being given that's involved in salvation. When you receive the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, you're receiving the gift also of membership in the body of Christ. Is that a gift you've received this morning? While together you stand and sing.